Good morning. Let me call your attention in the bulletin to the prayer of illumination. God of life, your spirit raised Jesus from the dead. Your spirit inspired the prophets and writers of scripture. Your spirit draws us to Christ and helps us to acknowledge him as Lord. We ask that you send your spirit now to give us deeper insight, encouragement, faith, and hope through the proclamation of the gospel. Amen. The scripture reading today is from 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is the word of God for us, the people of God.
Thank you, Diane, for reading for us today. I will say a note about the context for the passage that was just read. I want to encourage you this week to go and read 1 Corinthians chapters 5 through 7. Those couple of little verses that have been plucked out need to be put in the proper context of the entire section of that scripture. So please don't read it during the sermon, but sometime this week, take a moment and read through those chapters so that you can have the full context. And we'll enlighten you to some of that as we go through the message this morning. Now, in this series, Created Human, A Theology of the Body, what we're attempting to do is to look at what God has to say about who we are, the bodies that have been created by God. And throughout this series, I've been referring to several different books that have influenced me. I've been reading, and I just want to highlight two of them today in case you want to go further with the message. What you get today is probably 1% of what I've been reading and attempting to digest over the last month or so. One book I would recommend is by Tim Tennant, Dr. Tim Tennant, who is a former president of Asbury Theological Seminary. It's called For the Body. It's a great book on human sexuality, gender, and the human body. The one that I have really been digesting over the last couple of weeks is a big, thick book by Nancy Piercy. It's called Love Thy Body. Now, this is she's an apologist at Houston Baptist University, and this has by far been one of the most excellent works that I've read on these topics. And it is worth you buying a copy of this. It is not easy reading, but it is a really good read and has influenced some of what I'll be sharing with you today. Love Thy Body, which is kind of where I got the passage or the title for the message, Love Your Body. And it comes really out of the context of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28, where Paul admonishes men to love their wives as they love their own bodies. And so these are the books influencing me at this season of my life. Now, today we're going to delve into a couple of kind of hot button issues, as you've been preparing yourself for, which are gender and sexuality. You've been hearing about these topics for the past few weeks, and I can feel the tension just kind of ratcheting up a little bit this morning around this message. People have been nervous. My wife has been nervous about what in the world Jimmy's going to say. Everybody feels a little tension around this. But let me speak to you as a pastor for a moment. I am not speaking today as some sort of, you know, ethicist, or I'll speak a little bit about theology, but at the heart of who I am, it's a pastor. And being a pastor means you have a deep concern for people. And I want you to know that that's my heart today. And I realize that these conversations create anxiety. And as I said in the Voice article, if you were privileged to read it, Some of you are going to hear things today that will affirm what you believe, how you interpret Scripture. But I want to ask you to do something. I want to ask you to also be aware of the other people sitting in this room. And primarily, I'm talking about those who might be struggling in some personal way with these issues. Sexual brokenness in their past, or a family member who is dealing with transgenderism or same-sex desires. For those who hear this message, it's going to hit really close to home. So the first thing I want to ask you to do is have a little grace for people. I want to ask you to have sensitivity to people. I admit that the church, y'all, the reason these conversations are hard and create tension in us is because we haven't done a very good job talking about human sexuality for the past few decades. We have weaponized the Bible and created a lot of shame and guilt for people. This is why so many people wrestling with this stuff have written off the church as bigoted, as people who don't really understand or care about the real needs in people's lives. So I want to ask you to show compassion to each other. We all have forms of brokenness in our lives. Remember, these issues affect our children, our friends, our neighbors, and at the end of the day, regardless of what someone is struggling with, we need to treat them with dignity and value as humans created in the image of God. This has to be first and foremost. Now, a word about truth. So we're talking about this from a pastoral perspective in regards to grace and truth. We will talk about truth, biblical truth, throughout this message. We must not shy away from the Bible's message. Paul is clear in 1 Corinthians 6 about certain behaviors that are contrary to God's design. But we live in a fallen and broken world, and we are all in need of grace and truth. I believe the Bible does have a lot to say to inform us in positive and affirming ways that integrates both the dignity and the value of our human body and our inner self of desires and feelings. But we can't hear the truth if we don't show compassion and grace. So here's what I want to approach, or how I want to approach the message today. I want to talk about our identity by looking at two issues that are central to our conversation today in our culture regarding the body, and that is gender and sexuality. And then at the end of the message, I want to conclude with some ways that the church might go forward. Now, as we look at these issues of sexuality and gender, I'll be presenting kind of a secular response and a Christian response to these issues. Now, let me say a word about secular. This is not to create an us versus them mentality. Rather, what secular means is a way of talking about things that excludes God from the equation. That's secular, just in a general sense. It's talking about our view of the world excluding God from that conversation. So when you hear the word secular, you may be tempted to point the finger at the world outside. However, I want to make clear that there may be people even inside the church, Christians, that are tempted to approach their life and their beliefs on these issues without God, without Jesus. That would be a secular point of view. All right. So let's dive in. First, let's explore identity and gender. You know, identity, our identity gets at a basic question. Who am I? When we answer this question, there's both a secular and a Christian response. Who determines who I am? Well, the secular view says, I do. I determine who I am. I write my own story of identity. Now, in order to unpack this a little bit in this approach to looking at identity, we must start in the foreign land of philosophy for just a moment, so bear with me on this. We need to recognize that the secular views of what it means to be human rests on a deep division that runs through all of Western thought and culture, known as a two-story worldview. Now, this view of the world sees everything existing in two different realms. So imagine the two-story. The lower story encompasses the realm of facts. Think about science, that which is objective, and the material world that we can touch and feel. And our bodies are a part of that equation. Now, on the other side of the two-story worldview is the upper story that contains the realm of values. That would be things like our morality, that which is private and subjective. So Nancy Piercy, in her book, Love Thy Body, has said, the key to understanding all the controversial issues of our day, and by the way, her book deals with a wide range of them, from abortion to euthanasia to sex culture to pornography to homosexuality to gender identity and all of those things. She says all of these have a common equation. And at the heart of all these controversial issues is the concept, a secularized concept of the human being as being fragmented into an upper and lower story. So we look at the human self as being dualistic, as fractured into two parts. This dualism has created a fractured view of being human. So in the lower story, what would belong in the lower story? The body, right? Your flesh, your body, the physical body. And that is distinguished from the upper story, which would be your inner self, your person, the realm of thoughts and feelings and ideas. Now, what has happened with this two-story approach is the body, your biology, is deemed of lesser value than your person. Now, what does this mean? How does it impact my identity? Well, let's look specifically at gender identity for a moment. So under the two-story worldview, it says that you can't trust your body to tell you who you are. Now, the body is the biology. When we look at it, it tends toward two binary things, male and female. And you can break that down not just on a physiological level, but also on the level of genes and DNA. And so a modern worldview, or rather a postmodern worldview, says you can't trust biology because it's too limiting. It only tries to put you in one of two categories, male or female. But rather it's your inner self that determines your gender and your identity. Now, part of this conversation is the transgender narrative that says the body does not matter. It is not the real you. Gender is being severed from biology in the postmodern world. Gender is seen as something fluid. It's a construct. It's a choice that you make with no regard to your biology. Some have said it this way, that in a postmodern world, the brain is at war with the body. Don't trust your biology to tell you who you are. Now, this is a tender subject for people who are dealing with gender dysphoria. And we talked about that in the first week of the sermon, kind of just laying it out, what it is. Remember, this is when there is a tension between your biology and your inner feelings, when those things are not in alignment. Your biological sex might signal you are male or female, but your inner self says something different. Your biology says male, but on the inside it says you're female. This is your identity. Now, before the year 2020, the idea that there were more than two genders was kind of a minority view in culture. But in 2020, a remarkable shift started to happen, primarily with Gen Z culture. Now the prevailing view is that there are more than two genders. And y'all, we've been seeing the fighting going on within culture and politics and all of that over this issue. And that would include things like non-binary versus bi-gender identity and all these other pantheon of genders. Now, with this shift came the message that if there are more than two genders, then you can decide which one you are. You can construct your own identity. And more shocking, you can construct your body to match your inner gender. Think Bruce Jenner transitioning to becoming Caitlyn Jenner. When gender is severed from biology, it becomes something that we can choose, and therefore something we can change. Now, one of the things that has been studied is people who go through medical transitions, people who change their biology to match the person they want to be on the inside. And in 2020, the American Journal of Psychiatry published a report on people who go through medical transitions. And their findings show that invasive, expensive, irreversible medical interventions showed no benefit to mental health. That's not Jimmy just saying that, but that is in the Journal of Psychiatry. The result of this is that it creates a culture of anxiety. You know, if we are free to write our own story, I mean, that can have a crippling kind of effect on us. I mean, how do we choose? And what if we choose wrongly? You see, these have tremendous impact and influence on us. And we know that by looking at the science behind some of this, that it is really not helping people to force them to changing their biology to match the inner personal desire. Maybe our attempt at dealing with gender and identity issues without God isn't working. Now, let's talk about same-sex attraction and homosexuality for the moment. I was shocked when I looked at some statistics. Now, we tend to think in rigid categories when it comes to homosexuality and heterosexuality. You must either be 100% homosexual or 100% heterosexual. But the research demonstrates that many people are not exclusively one or the other. Now, let me give you a little detail on that. Check this out. Research done among homosexuals indicates that 40% of men and 48% of women reported sexual attraction to the opposite sex in the previous year. So 40% of men, 48% of women who identify as homosexual said that they have attraction for the opposite sex. On the other side, among heterosexuals, 25% of men and 50% of women reported at least some same-sex attraction in the past year. You see, we can't easily force people into one box or the other. By the way, those stats, in case you want to know more, are based on research done by Lisa Diamond and reported in journals. So large percentages of people experience same-sex attraction during their lifetimes. These are fluid, and people's feelings change and evolve over time. This is why we should be cautioned against basing our identity on our desires and feelings alone. There is a distinction that needs to be made between feelings and behavior. Psychologists agree that there should be a distinction between these things. And when it comes to the realm of feelings, you don't choose your feelings, but we do choose our behaviors and our identity. No one chooses to have same-sex temptations. I mean, you hear that argument a lot of times being made. Who would choose this type of thing in their life? All this tension and anxiety that separates their inner world from their outer world. Who would choose that pathway of existence? You see, we don't choose same-sex temptations no more than we choose whether or not to be angry or jealous or tempted by drugs or pornography. I don't want to create a sense of blame or shame in anyone just for feeling tempted. You know, there are people who deal with these temptations and attractions who spend years praying desperately to be delivered from same-sex desires. They fight against these impulses. They hide and suppress them and are overcome with a sense of guilt and shame. Temptation is not sin. The Bible is clear on this distinction. The Bible says Jesus was tempted in all the ways that we are tempted, but he never sinned. Where we do have a choice is in deciding how we respond to our temptations. No matter what our temptations, we are all called to choose holiness, whether same-sex attracted or opposite-sex attracted, whether we're married or single. I heard the story about a guy named Sam Alberry. Sam is a pastor. He's a Christian pastor who is also same-sex attracted. And he's celibate. And celibate is just a fancy word for meaning not having sex. Sam has said this: desires for things God has forbidden are a reflection of how sin has distorted me, not how God has made me. You see, the prevailing worldview seeks to resolve the tension that occurs when a person's same-sex attraction does not align with their biological sex as male or female. And the only resolution that the world is currently offering to help people who are dealing with these issues is to accept your desires and feelings as your true, authentic self. And when it comes to biology or psychology, the person you are on the inside is what matters most. Your sexual feelings define your identity. Y'all, that's the gay script. That's the gay narrative. It says you'll be happiest when you give in to those desires and accept them as the real you. And as a response to that, modern day therapists tend to push people who struggle with gender identity into one track. And that is that you have to transition now or transition later or commit suicide. That's really the only options that they're giving you is you need to transition, change your biology to match your inner person. Because if you don't resolve that tension that way, then you are more than likely to commit suicide. And a lot of people who struggle with homosexual or same-sex attraction are committing suicide. This is the reality that a lot of people are facing. But is it really the only option? I'm not an expert on how to help people who struggle with these types of issues, but I do believe that there are other options. There are options available to people that are congruent with their faith. There is not a one-size-fits-all approach. I don't have all the answers, but I think we need to give people more options than either transition or die. Story after story tells us that there's a better way, and that better way comes from the Christian perspective. That view says God defines my identity by giving us clues in our biology. Think Psalm 139. Where the psalmist declares that we are fearfully and wonderfully designed by our Creator. That God knew what He was doing when He knit together our sexed bodies and created not only the physical body but the inner person. And God has joined those two things together in a human being. The God who created us designed our bodies and has written His image into our being and body as male and female. The God who designed sexuality has set the boundaries for what human flourishing looks like. God has written that story into the person that we are. We don't get to write that story. We are not the creator. The Christian response is that the body is not an inferior part of our identity. Biology matters because it matters to God. It was declared good at creation. And at the core of the Christian worldview is intelligent design. Or philosophically, the term is teleological. Google that word, look it up. That is the approach that most Christians take. That's the worldview that we hold. And this is the idea that the material world that we live in gives us clues about our purpose and function based on intelligent design. This view helps us to accept our biology, our physical bodies, as part of God's intelligent design. Our bodies are what gives us clues about our identity. Our sexuality as male and female, and separating these things, how one feels on the inside from their biology, is not a Christian view. It's a secular view. Christians hold that the body and soul together form an integrated unity. We are embodied souls, embodied persons. Our embodied existence is a good gift from God. Instead of escaping the body, our goal is to live in harmony with it. Now, with those as some of our foundations, what should be our response? What should be our compassionate response to people struggling with gender dysphoria or same-sex attraction? I would say to you that this is not unique about our culture in the 21st century. We have been here before. If we look back at history, primarily looking at the time right before Jesus came and the time right after Jesus, we see in the Greek and Roman culture that they promoted acceptance of your sexual desires, not resistance. They said, whatever desires or impulses you have, you should be free to act upon them. And boy, did they. And it was into this world that Christians of the early church started to change the narrative. Your body isn't just a piece of biological matter that you can exploit for whatever purposes your heart desires. Your body has tremendous value and should be honored. It is a wonderful creation of God that reflects His teleology of humanity. This is why he says, Paul, that is, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the body isn't for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. Therefore, glorify God. He doesn't say with your heart, with your soul, with your mind, but he says with your body. What we do with our bodies, it matters. And if you look at verse 18, Paul places emphasis on sexual immorality. That phrase refers to a whole list of sexual behaviors. Now, chapters 5 and 6 are dealing specifically with the topic of incest. But that term, sexual immorality, is much broader than that. It includes pedophilia, incest, which Paul is specifically talking about. It includes homosexuality and rape. These things, Paul says, are sin. They are against God's original design. Sin is a result of the fall. The Bible is clear on this. I have studied the passages. So what do? We don't lessen God's design because some people can't live up to the standard. We show a measure of grace. I think in the case of our sexuality, we can say, immoral sexuality, immoral desires are the result of the fall, and they are not a part of God's original design. Paul says we are to avoid sexual immorality because every other sin that a person commits is outside of their body. If you murder, you're murdering another person. If you steal, you're stealing from another person. But when it comes to sexual immorality, Paul says they are committing a sin against their own body. So Christians must respond by offering a positive biblical worldview that affirms the value of the body and the unity of the human being. Our bodies are created by God and are intended to give us clues about our identity, our sexuality, about marriage, and even the relationship between Christ and the church. Your body has a story to tell. Let me tell you a story about a guy named Wesley Hall, who experienced same-sex attraction as a teenager. He was attracted to other boys, to other men, young men. And he wrestled with this throughout his teenage years, and he tried all kinds of therapy. But in the end, he decided on celibacy. He said, "We are all waiting for the redemption of our bodies one day. All of us are broken and waiting to be made whole." He said, "We can live without sex, but we cannot live without love." He has found other ways to be in loving community with other people, primarily as a kind of a godparent type role, where he has strong relationships with other heterosexual couples that have children, and he attends their events and is sort of like a surrogate parent to them. And he has been included in to these different types of community where he can feel a sense of belonging and a sense of love. You see, he has found another way. What do we do with our sexual desires? What do you do with them? You surrender them. Surrender your sexual desires to Jesus. All of us, no matter who we are, heterosexual, homosexual, or somewhere in between, all of us are called to surrender our lives to God. That includes the sin parts, the mind part, the heart part, your sexual parts, every part. We are called to surrender to Jesus. Paul says, honor God with your body. And what we believe when we do this is that God offers in return something so much greater than we can imagine. He gives us abundant living, life infused with purpose, the integration of body and inner self, holy and fulfilling relationships, a richer and deeper human experience of love, peace, and joy. We can do it God's way, or we can do it our way. There is a challenge when it comes to writing our own story. Can any of us really bear the weight of that responsibility? Of defining how you are to live in this world? Is everyone free to write whatever version of their story that they want? Or should we as Christians look to God and the story that He's already written? I think we should look to God. And I think what we should do as a church is to celebrate the wide diversity of God-given personality types. Thinking specifically outside of the categories of masculinity and femininity. Sometimes boys are more nurturing and caring and really don't enjoy sports. They prefer the arts and music. And sometimes little girls, they like to play in the dirt. They like to wear boots and a cowboy hat. We do not have to say to them that you need to choose a gender identity based on those characteristic traits. You do not have to live in a way that is incongruent with your sexuality as a male or female. You see, we have to broaden our categories a little bit and really move away from these stereotypes that our culture has created. And when you really boil it down, that is what a lot of young people are resisting in our culture today, is those pink and blue boxes. Now, maybe some of you here need to get your head out of the sand. Now, I say that lovingly. You need to read and educate yourself on this most pressing topic of our generation. Get involved in the conversation. Become an engaged student. And maybe even start with reading a book like this. Another thing that you can do is pray. Pray for your family members and friends struggling with these issues. Show compassion. Pray for wisdom in finding a more excellent way than the secular views of our culture. Pray that we would show compassion toward our kids and teenagers who are influenced by non-Christian views. Pray that people will not feel as though they have to deconstruct their faith, to abandon their faith in God in order to embrace dehumanizing secular views of the body. And finally, let me say this, or ask this question. Is our church willing to accept someone whose life has been deeply damaged by postmodern sexual theories? Many people who have experienced gender dysphoria and same-sex attraction have had negative encounters with the church. Oftentimes, those persons have been told, "You are not wanted here." The church has said directly with their words or indirectly through their actions that they must first solve their sexual issues before showing up. But then we contradict ourselves by preaching that Jesus can save and change lives, and that before they experience the life-changing and saving grace of God, they have to sort their own problems out. That is a contradiction. Can the church be a place of healing? We must offer grace, but we also must present truth. Let us pray. Lord, God, we recognize that these are hard conversations to have. But God, I think that you can help us do hard things. I mean, Lord, you told us to do something as hard and challenging as loving our enemies. And I believe that you can give us grace to do that. That you can give us grace to love those that we disagree with. That you can give us a deeper compassion towards those that you have created. We acknowledge that our world is fallen. It has drifted away from your original design at the deepest levels of our being. And rather than accept our fallen nature, help us to aspire to a life of holiness, to a life that is lived congruent with your design for our bodies, our sexuality, and our relationships. We know that it will not be easy, especially in days in which we live. But help us to find a more grace-filled way forward, and therefore reclaim the beautiful image that you have presented to us in your word of what human flourishing looks like. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. From Ephesians chapter 3,
Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or imagine, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations. Amen.